Go ahead and please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. We are quickly approaching the end of this book, only one more chapter to go. Leviticus 26 is a longer chapter, not as long as 25 though. This chapter has 44 verses, and this entire chapter from beginning to end is written like an ancient treaty or a covenant. I think in today's language, like a contract or an agreement. In the ancient world, these agreements were very common. Sometimes these agreements were between two equal parties. Sometimes they were between a sovereign king, one who rules over people subject to him. In a case like that, where the higher gives a list of terms and conditions for the lower ones, it's usually there's certain laws that he gives, and he promises certain blessings for people who obey those laws, and certain warnings of judgment for rebellion. In this chapter in Leviticus 26, God is the great king. He has rescued Israel from Egypt, and now he calls them to live by his standards. That's verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 13, God describes five rich blessings he desires to pour out on those who obey him wholeheartedly. And that's why the title of this message also is "The God Who Blesses the Obedient." Next week we'll look at the God who punishes the disobedient. That's verses 14 through 39. We're going to see five increasingly devastating punishments to show how serious God is when it comes to disobeying him. And you will notice that the warning section is much longer than the blessing section. And the reason is simple. We live in a broken world, and our hearts naturally lean towards rebellion. There's a bent towards disobedience. That's why God gave these warnings that function like urgent sirens. You know, you're going down a street, think of sirens. So pay attention. And sometimes when people don't pay attention, they increase the volume. So the idea of these increasing intensity of punishments is God is calling his people to come back to the only path that leads to life, the path of obedience. But yet in verses 40 through 44, God concludes this chapter with a great hope. In those verses, he assures us that even in the midst of severe judgment, if, God says, if you would confess your sin, verse 40, and in verse 41, if you humble your hearts, then I will bring restoration. I will bring you back to me. This chapter is truly very rich. That's why we're going to study it in two parts. Today we're going to see the obedience section, verses 1 through 13, the five blessings associated with obedience, and Lord willing, the next time we'll see the remaining part. But before we look into the text, let us go to God in prayer. Father, I pray that, as you said in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it will go well with them and their children. That desire of your heart, Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts as well. Incline our hearts away from rebellion, but towards fearing you and obeying you at all times, to all your commands by the strength of your Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish this so that you would be pleased and your name would be honored in our midst and in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You know, the famous British author C.S. Lewis once wrote that in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Your will be done." And those to whom God finally says, "Your will be done." Because that's how you lived your entire life, living your own ways. Leviticus 26 verses 1 through 13 shows us the beauty of saying, "Your will be done," to God. In contrast, verses 14 to 39 will show us the tragedy of insisting on our own way. my prayer, sincere prayer, and I'm sure that is yours as well, that we would follow the model of Jesus, who taught us to pray, Father, your will be done in my life. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Think of it this way. A train is safe only when it stays on track. Imagine when a train leaves the track. Let's say the train has its own mind and it rebels and says, you know what, I don't like these tracks. I'm going to choose my own path. End result, much destruction. And that's what God is reminding us. You know, I have chosen the track for you. You choose to rebel. There's a heavy price to pay. Stephen Charnock, in that excellent book, you know, if you've never read it, it's a lengthy book. You can make it even like a two-year project. The Existence and Attributes of God. He wrote that. He once said, to obey God is not to be a slave to a master, but to be a child to a father. His laws are not chains to bind us, but wings to help us fly. Fly in the direction God wants his children to fly. But before we can fly, we must first understand the foundations. The call to obey in verses 1 through 3. In this, God calls to three aspects of obedience. Here the great king lays out. The first command is verse 1, no idols. Here God expands on the second commandment, which is essentially what? Call to not worship any other gods. Stay away from every form of idolatry. Do not make idols. Here are four things God says, all pertaining to idolatry. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone, which often symbolizes a false god, for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am, again that familiar statement, I am the Lord your God. Think about how sin distorts God's design. God created humans in his own image so that we would worship him. But in our sin, we've created gods in our image. Why? Because we like a god we can control. That's the bottom line. But the infinite eternal God can never be trapped in a piece of stone or in an image. It's like trying to fit the entire oceans in the world into a small cup. It's impossible. To worship a statue, a created object, instead of the creator is an insult to the one who gives us life, unlike lifeless, dumb idols. Today we may not bow down to stone statues, but we're still tempted to idols. And those idols could be money, a career, a reputation, even a wrong relationship, or even our own comfort. And when any or even multiple of these things take God's place, we do become guilty of idolatry. Make no mistake. In the Old Testament, idolatry was punishable by death. It's God's telling us, this is how I view idolatry and have not changed my mind about it. The second command, verse 2, is to once again, the reminder, keeping the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Observe my Sabbaths. That word observe has the idea of a keen and careful and diligent observing. And have reverence for my sanctuary. Again, I am the Lord. I am the great King who redeemed you. So understand the source of this command. Now, why was this so important? Observe my Sabbaths, plural. According to Exodus 31 verse 13, a verse we've seen before, the Sabbath was a sign, a particular sign of the intimate relationship God had with Israel. Think of this like a wedding ring. The wedding ring is what's symbolic of a husband and wife belonging only to each other. If a spouse takes that ring off and throws it on the ground, what's the message? You don't matter to me. As far as I'm concerned, you are dead to me. I'm finished with this relationship. For Israel, breaking the Sabbath was like throwing away that wedding ring. It was like telling God, yes, God, you rescued us from that slavery. And you live among us in the midst of the camp, but we just don't care. That was the message. We just don't care. Now for us today, the specific Sabbath laws don't apply. We saw that Colossians 2, things like that. They were specific for Israel. But we're still called to have a deep reverence, a respect for the holy God who lives inside of us, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The Holy Spirit is the mark of our union with Jesus. To grieve the Holy Spirit through intentional, unrepentant sin is like telling Jesus, I don't care that you died on the cross for me. I don't care that I'm dragging the Holy Spirit into my sin. I will live the way I choose to live. A persistent, hard, and unfeeling attitude like that is very, very dangerous. It may even reveal that a person has never truly repented of their sins and don't belong to Jesus at all. When people say, I just cannot, fill in the blank. Could be forgiveness, could be the love of money, could be a wrong relationship. I just cannot do that. It may just reveal a deeper issue. You're not saved. You're just deluding yourself. That's a very terrible state to be in. And then in verse 3, after giving two specific commands, God then broadens the scope of obedience in verse 3 to include all his commands, all his instructions. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, that now goes to cover everything. In other words, God does not want us to be selective in our obedience. We're not allowed to pick and choose which laws we like and which we don't. I mean, think of it like a healthy diet. Imagine a doctor, he plans out, okay, here's the diet that's going to save your life. He says, eat this kind of food, take this kind of medicine, and stop smoking or drinking, whatever could be harming you. If you only choose the food and even the medicine, but keep smoking or drinking or vice versa, whatever, you know, you're really not following the doctor's plan. And you won't get healthy either. Partial obedience is often the same as no obedience. God gives us the whole plan. Why? Because he wants us to have whole health. This is where we must ask, why does God demand such complete obedience? Why? For sure, it's not because God is a cruel dictator or a tyrant, though some people think of him that way. How can you say that when you look at the cross? That's not a cruel tyrant. That's not a dictator. Right. It's because he's a loving and kind father who wants to pour out his blessings. He calls us to move towards holiness because he knows that holiness is where we can truly find our greatest joy. No matter what the world says or the devil whispers or even our own sinful flesh convinces us otherwise. In holiness is where we find our true and abiding joy. That's why in verses 4 through 13, this gracious God, as he says, I want you to walk this path of obedience because that's where you're going to find joy, as he promises 5 specific blessings for those who would walk in his ways. Think of these as 5 powerful motivations for our own obedience today. We'll get to how these things apply to us a little later in the sermon. But first of all, notice blessing number 1 in verses 4 through 5. God promises abundant crops and safety. Look at God's promise, the first part of verse 4. I will send you rain in its season. Now, in ancient farming society, rain was life. Without it, there was no future. God promises, I'll give you rain in the right season, meaning it would arrive exactly at the right time and the right amount, obviously. And because of that, the people would experience 2 things. Number 1, abundance. The ground would produce crops and the trees would yield fruit. And number 2, everyone would live in safety in their land. You'll have abundant food, but also you're going to be safe. Think about this. Abundant food has little value if you're not safe. What good is a full barn if an enemy is only waiting to come and take it away? You're going to live with insecurity. You cannot enjoy the blessing of the abundance. So God promised them both the provision to eat and the peace to enjoy it. In fact, this promise of safety is so vital, God expands on it in verses 6 through 8 as he describes the second blessing, peace in the land. In verse 6, God promises to grant peace in the land. And some of you coming from lands that full of unrest, so you know when you come to a place like this, there's peace, comparatively speaking. This is a promise of deep rest, what God is doing here. He wanted his people to sleep as peacefully as a child without fear, knowing he was protecting them. And to make this peace a reality, God promised three things. Number one, protection from wild animals. Second part of verse 6, God promises to remove wild beasts from the land because they were a constant threat to their farm animals and even to their own lives. Number two, he promises protection from war. He promises to keep the sword out of their country, meaning no foreign invasions. That's part of verse 6. And then, if the enemies did attack, he promised them victory in battle. God promised Israel would be victorious even if their army was much smaller. Look at God's amazing promise in verse 8. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. This is a promise of God's favor even when the opposition was overwhelming. He promises to give unimaginable strength to his people so that they can accomplish more than they can ever dream of accomplishing on their own. Lesson for you and me is clear. We don't have to fight in our own strength. In fact, God allows us to fall when we fight in our own strength so that we'll rely on his strength. My strength is perfected in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Either that is true or not. There is no middle ground there. When we walk in obedience, we can rely on God's power to face any opposition, no matter how challenging that opposition may seem. Rightly did one theologian say, God's power is a safe castle for the believer. Though the world is full of storms, those who dwell in his presence find a quiet room that the enemy cannot enter. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. After promising peace and protection, God now moves to a third blessing, the growth of their families and their nation. Look at verse 9. God moves from the land to the family. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. The words fruitful and increase are highly significant in the Bible. They were reminded the Israelites of two major things. Number one, the beginning in the garden, God's first command to humanity in Eden, Genesis 1 verse 28. And then God's covenant with Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars, Genesis 17 verses 6 through 7, repeated again in Genesis 22 verse 17 after the Isaac incident. By using these specific words, God is saying, I am the same God. I'm still keeping my promises I made to your ancestors. People might have wondered, well, God, if you multiply us so much, even today you hear, you know, when people talk about we're concerned to have children because we don't know if we'll have the financial provisions. Will we have enough food to feed everyone? God anticipates this fear. That's why the next blessing he promises is a surplus that is hard to even imagine. Blessing number 4, overflowing food. He expands on that first blessing again. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. Think of it like this. Sometimes we come from the grocery store. Our freezer is full. You try to make some room. Let's take out that ones first. Let's cook them and put this. It's something along those lines. It's a beautiful picture of overflowing supply. It means God's provision would move faster than the people could consume it. They would have so much old food, so to speak, that they would have to clear it or move it out just to make space for the new harvest. It's as if God was assuring them, no matter how much I expand your family, I will always provide enough food for you to eat. Some of you may say, wait a minute, my fridge is not that full. You can keep in context, this is a specific promise given to Israel, but even today, the principle, underlying principle is the same. My God, always provides. Right? Always provides. One way, shape, or the other. He will provide for all our needs. Before we look at the final blessing, I want you to notice something fascinating. Look at the four blessings we've seen so far. Abundant crops and safety. Peace in the land. Population growth. Overflowing food. Does this not make the land of Israel look like the Garden of Eden? In Eden, there was no hunger. No war. This is Genesis 1 and 2, by the way. There's no war. Total safety. See a little picture there. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't see the connection yet. The fifth blessing makes that connection very clear. You know, you can have all these four blessings, and many people today run only after the four blessings. But I tell you, the fifth blessing is the blessing above all blessings. All the wealth and comfort in the world cannot compare to this fifth blessing. And what is it? It's the personal presence of God. In verses 11 and 12, God describes his presence through four kind of like overlapping promises, one after another, quickly. Like promise number one, I'll put my dwelling place among you. In other words, I'm not a distant God letting the world run in motion on its own. No, I'm living right in the middle of the camp, not in the corner, right in the middle. The way the camps were set is all were around the middle, surrounding the middle, because God's presence in their midst. Promise number two, I will not abhor you. To abhor means look at something with disgust. Like it's like God assuring them, don't think that I'm only here to judge you. I'm also here to love you. Yes, I'm a holy God. You cannot enter the sanctuary casually. But that's not the only reason why I'm in your midst. The primary reason is I love you. Now, many of you may feel, I don't think I've heard those three words spoken to me in a long time. Understand this. Jesus loves you. Loves you. That's why the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you when you're saved. Promise number three, I will walk among you. Now you, I hope you see the Garden of Eden connection a little more clear. In Genesis 3:8, what happened? God, he describes, walks as he usually does with Adam and Eve. Of course, this was after the fall, but this is the Garden of Eden, perfection. God was walking with his people. If the first four blessings made Israel look like Eden, this promise, the fourth one, completes the picture. God saying, I'm bringing heaven on earth. That connection that was broken in Genesis 3 was reestablished in Exodus 12, the Passover. And now I brought you to Mount Sinai. You're my people. I've redeemed you. You'll obey me. But I'm also going to promise you, I'm your God. I'm walking with you again. I will be your God and you will be my people. Last part of verse 12. In other words, I just don't want to live nearby. I want to live in a way of intimate, close relationship with you. That phrase, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the badge of honor, badge of a reminder that my God loves me. Loves me. Think of it like a marriage. There is a huge difference between a husband and wife who simply live in the same house but stay cold and distant versus a couple who lives together in deep, loving intimacy. That's the kind of intimacy God offers to sinners redeemed by his grace. And God closes this section, verse 13, by reminding them of their redemption. Look at verse 13. Again, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would be no longer slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. In Egypt, the Israelites were basically treated like animals, burden-bearing beasts, so to speak. They were forced to wear a yoke. There's this heavy wooden beam across their shoulders, carry heavy weight on both sides, crushing loads. Sometimes they would even wear iron collars and chains. They lived in shame. Imagine if you're carrying a heavy burden, your head is always bowed down, looking at the dirt. But now God says, I broke those bars of the burden, the yoke. I snapped the wood, cut the chains so that you could finally stand up straight and walk with heads held high. What a gracious king offering these five blessings to all who walk in his ways: abundant crops and safety, peace in the land, population growth, overflowing food, and the presence of God Almighty himself. Not just, I'll delegate some angels to walk with you. No, I myself will walk with you. Now comes the important question. How are we, Christians living under the leadership of King Jesus, apply these ancient blessings today? This is the important part, in the sense, because there's a lot of confusion. This is where, you know, we need to understand the times we live in. How do we appropriate these things? You see, in the Old Testament, God used physical things like grain, rain, and safety to show his favor. And he also used spiritual things, mainly his presence, to display the spiritual blessing over all other material blessings. But these were still pictures of something far better. Rightly did John Calvin say that God was leading his people in the Old Testament by the hand, that's the phrase he used, by the hand, toward a greater hope. Just as a father uses a picture book to explain the world to a child, God used these blessings to point his children toward all the blessings we now have in Christ and we will have in greater fullness when he returns. In other words, in Leviticus, we see the shadow, to borrow Paul's language, of God's goodness. In the New Testament, we see the substance, the real thing that the shadow was pointing to. Now, what does this substance look like in our daily lives? It starts with the greatest gift of all, spiritual blessings. That's where it starts. Remember, God promises blessings for those whom he redeemed. First was redemption, then the call to obedience, and then the promise of blessings. There is an order to God's design. Today we experience spiritual blessings as a result of Christ's work in our hearts that far exceed the Old Testament. We have full forgiveness of our sins, union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit living inside us, not just in a building. He was not localized in one place. This is why Paul in Ephesians 1:3 praises the Father, he says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, seated us with Christ already, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice, every. Whatever is there spiritually to be blessed, we already have that in one sense, is what Paul is saying. This relationship, union with Christ that has brought us this blessing, will reach its ultimate peak in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. Look at God's promise here. As through John, he tells us, this is what awaits my people. This is what awaits you, John. You're suffering in Patmos now. But this is what awaits you and all of God's children. Look, God's dwelling place. There's that same idea. God's dwelling place was in the camp, in the tabernacle. Now, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see echoes of Leviticus 26 here? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That was not a reality in the Old Testament. That is still not a reality for us, sadly. But that is the reality. That's the promise, God says, that awaits those of my children whom I have redeemed and who walk in obedience. Spiritual blessing, the greatest of all blessings. Now, does that mean that God ignores our physical needs now? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus tells us, pray for your daily bread, Matthew 6:11, and reminds us that as God feeds the birds, he provides for his children, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. However, there's a condition. He also tells us in Matthew 6, verse 33, in the context of what I just said in daily bread and providing for his children, same Matthew 6, the chapter ends this way: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, in context, that's food and clothing. Food and clothing, all these things, the basic necessities for physical life, will be given to you as well. Notice there's two parts to this. One part is you do your parts. Seek first my kingdom and the right kind of living, obedience. And God says, my part is I will give these to you as well. I will provide them for you. I will do it. Notice Jesus promises to meet our needs, not necessarily our wants, though often he's such a gracious father. He even provides for our wants. In other words, God is not to be seen as a vending machine, but as a provider. It's not a drive-through. I throw in my request, and I go around, oh God, I've been praying for 2 days. You didn't answer. What's wrong here? That's not how we treat God. Whenever we read the New Testament, it is inevitable. It is inevitable to not find many believers, including the apostles, often facing severe financial hardships. Yet they remained steadfast in their faith because they knew Christ was walking with them and they had their eyes fixed on the future. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave this phenomenal promise. Blessed are the meek. It's a reference to true believers. The gentle, the humble, for they will inherit the earth. I want you to pay close attention here. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37 verse 11. David is comforting people. You know, we have all these adversaries, everything. But God's going to, the land that he's promised, he's going to give us. He says, in Psalm 37 verse 11, David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Jesus takes Psalm 37 verse 11, but makes a slight change. Notice how Jesus replaced land with earth. That's deliberate. In other words, when he returns, his followers will not inherit a small territory in the Middle East, but the entire earth. Do you see? That's why I said earlier, the Old Testament promises were just a shadow. The fullness is yet to come. This is the promise for believers. The early church lived with this understanding. This peace, this material resource is not what we're running after, because we have the entire planet that's going to be at our disposal. Noah turned his back to the world. He ended up getting the whole world. The world turned their back on God because they wanted the world and they lost it all. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. The return on investment in God's math is completely different from what our flesh or the world around us or even the enemy teaches or tries to influence us. The early church lived with this understanding. That is why they were marked by obedience. That's why even today, believers who have this perspective, the eternity stamped in front of their eyes because it's stamped in their hearts, they live with this kind of an attitude of obedience. We cannot let the prosperity gospel influence us negatively. We cannot let them ruin our spiritual lives as if all that matters is how much health, wealth, and prosperity I have in the here and now. If that math is right, the apostles were the greatest losers, with the head of that group being Jesus Christ himself. Son of Man had no place to lay his head. We're called to be content with our spiritual riches. We're called to be content with our material resources, trusting God for our daily needs. And if God chooses to bless us, and he does choose to bless many believers with more earthly resources, then we must remember we are not owners. We're again simply stewards of those resources. We must use his resources wisely, knowing that one day we will give an account to the King who has graciously blessed us with that abundance. I'm not talking about preaching a poverty gospel here. All I'm saying is, if God chooses to, he chooses to. If God doesn't, that doesn't mean God has failed in his promises. We need to appropriate God's promises with the right understanding of the scriptures. And even when God chooses to give just enough to get by day, you know, Tyler shared with us some of the people who had very little there. And they would yet be hospitable to others coming. That's because there's eternity etched in their hearts. We don't need to get discouraged. Instead, we can joyfully rest in this reality that if we have Jesus, we have everything, even if we have nothing else. No one to love us, no one to care for us, bank balance always in the single digit, nothing more, but we have Jesus, we have everything, even if we have nothing else. Materially speaking, spiritually, we are rich. Paul said, we are poor, yet making many rich. That should be our lives, making others rich with sharing the gospel truths and with our resources, whatever God's given us, live with an open hand. Naked we come into this world, naked we go. That's it. But if we have Jesus, we have everything. If we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. Years ago, I remember talking to a parent, a father. And I asked the father, how's your son doing? Because I was ministering to the son also for many years before he had moved out. And the father's response was, he's doing great. Job-wise, he got a promotion. They got a brand new home. They're doing very well. And I asked, how's the spiritual life? It's not good. It's been busy with work. Kind of sometimes goes to church, not. But otherwise, he's good. I said, no, he is not good. He's not good. And by you saying he's good based on this, you are not good either. Because the perspective, right? How can you be good when you neglect God? How can you be good when your worship turns cold? How can we be good to the one who's the definition of all goodness when we are not wholeheartedly in love, giving our all to the one who gave us those blessings? How quickly we forget. Prosperity can have the potential of ruining spiritual lives, and so does poverty. God, you've abandoned me. I'm bitter against you. Prosperity has a greater danger. Bible itself says that. But prosperity or poverty, it doesn't matter. We have Jesus, we have everything. Even if we have nothing else, or even if we have other things. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to pursue this narrow path of obedience. And as I prayed earlier from Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they would have hearts that are always inclined to fear me and obey all my commands always, for then it will go well with them and their children. It's a message for individuals as well as parents. Father, we pray that your Spirit will give us that kind of a hearts that are always inclined to fear you, to reverence you, to be in awe of you, and to pursue obedience. Even when hearts turn cold and mechanical and worship becomes rote and lifeless, oh God, turn us back to you. Turn us back to you. We want to please you because you, Jesus, displayed full obedience, even when that obedience took you to that cross. At the cross, we see the ultimate example of obedience, perfect obedience. When you gave your all to us without grumbling or complaining, help us to obey without any resentment in our hearts, because it is not just what we do that matters before you. The motives and the heart condition do matter. Help us, Lord, to joyfully obey you, even when the tears sometimes keep flowing down our eyes because of pressing situations. Whatever it might be, in joy or in sorrow, help us, Lord, to be sold out for you because you gave your all for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. And how patient and good and kind you are. Even for those who have strayed, Lord, remind them, you're just a call away. Help them to truly confess and call to you so that your Spirit will enable them to be back on track and to run the race obediently to the very end. In hope and in faith, in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.